Our text for today is chapter 6, verse 6 to verse 10. But before we read, let me just give you a moment to quiet your heart and settle into your body, into the moment. And as much as you are willing or able to just open your heart to receive whatever the Spirit of God would give to you this morning, our generous God. Spirit of Jesus, come, move and speak and heal and set free. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And look down at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Amen. Take a seat. I was out hiking recently with a few friends up in Malibu, and it was this kind of muddy hike to a waterfall. And so when we got back home, you know, our shoes were all covered in goop, so we just sat by the hose for 10 minutes or so and started washing off our shoes. And somehow we fell into a conversation about what a big deal shoes were in middle school and high school. If you know anything about like the social Darwinism of teenage life, you know that shoes are like the status symbol of choice. And we're all about the same age, and so naturally growing up in the 90s, the shoe we all wanted was the Air Jordan. But can I get a little love? Yeah. But we were all very middle class. None of us had the money. At the time, Air Jordans were like $99, which was a small fortune in the 90s, right? So none of us had Air Jordans, and we were laughing about it. Ha, ha, ha. We clean our shoes. We go about our life. A few hours later, group text chain from Micah, one of the friends I was out with. It was a screenshot of his Instagram feed with an advertisement for what? Air Jordans, wait for it, on sale for $99. And then a few hours later, we get a text back from Ben, who's not on social media because he is a good person. And he had gone to Google and his first, like, put a search in, and his first advertisement that came up was naturally Air Jordans. This is the world we now live in. Experts say we see on average 3,000 to 5,000 advertisements a day, all intelligently designed to appeal not to our rational brain. You all know this, consumerism is not rational at all. The average American, for example, has 19 pairs of shoes. And that's average, that's not Santa Monica people. That's like America people, all right? 19 pairs of shoes, like just very obvious. You don't need 19 pairs of shoes. You need, I don't know, 2 or 3. It's not rational. It's not designed to appeal to that part of your brain. It's designed to appeal to your subconscious. If you know the history of advertising, it's all based on Freud and actually early propaganda from the Nazis. It's all designed to appeal to primal energies of fear and desire. And now all of that advertising is amplified by algorithms, which are designed to data mine for our rawest anxieties and insecurities and questions and hopes and dreams and fears by watching everything we do and listening to everything we say from our front right pocket or our purse. The Harvard professor Shoshana Zuboff calls this new economic model surveillance capitalism. The Silicon Valley insider Jaron Lanier said what might once have been called advertising must now be understood as continuous behavior modification at a titanic scale. And billions of dollars are spent on algo-designed advertising every year. And executives, as a general rule, are highly intelligent. They would not spend that money if it did not work. But even before our era of surveillance capitalism and advertisements for Air Jordans on our Instagram feed, the human heart has long been prone to believe the myth of more. The lie that is so deep in our psyche, we often don't even realize it's there. That if I just had a little bit more, then I would be happy. But we all know a truth that cuts across the spectrum of the human experience. No matter how much we get, it's never enough. The writer of Ecclesiastes, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income." Or as a more recent poet put it, "I can't get no satisfaction." In fact, as a general rule, the more we get, the more we what? Want. We quoted Rockefeller last week because he's just so famous. That line, "How much money is enough? Just a little bit more." Psychologists call this the hedonic treadmill because the way hedonism works, you know, dopamine in the brain, desire begets more desire. So it's like a treadmill. You're always walking and you're never arriving. No matter how much pleasure or dopamine hits you get, no matter how much stuff you amass, it never feels like enough. But even worse, the more we get, often the more neurotic we become. This is the counterintuitive insight of Jesus. We think that money will make us happy. And often at some level, once you get up to basically a middle class way of life, it absolutely does correlate with happiness. But often once we get to that and beyond that, not only does it not make us happy, it often makes us less happy. It makes us more anxious, more distracted, more discontent, more lonely, more suspicious of other people. Rockefeller's contemporary Andrew Carnegie, these are basically the two founders of philanthropy in the West, said, "Pity the poor millionaire. You have no idea the strain I have been under. Millionaires who laugh are rare, very rare indeed." And we're all like, yeah, pity the poor millionaire. Like, what a burden. This is 100 years ago, so think billionaire today or whatever. But what if that's just because we still believe the lie of more? We still believe that if we just had more money, more possessions, more square feet, more opportunity, more businesses, more whatever, then we would be satisfied. But we live in the most affluent generation in human history, and yet so many of us are racked by fear and worry and uncertainty and greed and unsatisfied desire. It comes as no surprise that the majority of Jesus' teachings on money are warnings about the danger of it. He says more about the danger of wealth than he does about the joy of generosity. I'm just the messenger. Like, I wish it was the other way around, but that's it. Let's look at a few examples. And this is the most difficult teaching in this series, by the way. So just, you came on the wrong Sunday. Welcome. Let's look at a few, as much as you can take. Here's Luke 12. Watch out. Notice his language. Exclamation point in the English translation. Watch out. Be on your guard. Against what? Against all kinds of greed. Greed is like lust, but it's for things. It's the objectification of another person or thing for your own personal pleasure. And it's this insatiable desire for more than we already have and more than we need. And Jesus is right. There are all kinds of greed. There's a crass materialism kind of greed, bigger house, bigger TV, bigger car, bigger bling, whatever. Then there's like a more bespoke millennial kind of greed that's more about like, I would never do that, I would never drive that, but I was in Italy last week and I just ate at this restaurant, I ate at this restaurant, and do you like my new jeans? It's like that, it's like a little bit more cool. But we're all vulnerable to some version of greed. Hence Jesus' line, watch out. Why? Why is greed so dangerous? Because, next line, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. That's just not where the good life is to be found, according to Jesus. Not only is wealth dangerous, but look at this, Mark 4. Some people, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, and in context, the word is the message about life in the kingdom of God with Jesus, the invitation to it. Hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Jesus names three things that will sabotage your spiritual growth and keep you outside of the kingdom of God. All three have to do with money at some level. And notice his line about wealth, the deceitfulness of wealth. He does not say that wealth is evil. In fact, wealth can be a blessing from God. He says that wealth is deceitful. Why? Because it promises what it simply cannot give. It promises you happiness. It promises you satisfaction. It promises you contentment. It promises you identity. It promises you safety and security and respect and honor and on and on and on. And we fall for the lie over and over again. And yet wealth is often what is keeping us from the good life, according to Jesus. Here's Matthew 19, last one. Truly I tell you, and Jesus would buffer a really important teaching with that line. Truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, notice he has to say it twice because we all read that line and we're like, that can't be the right translation. Surely there's some like Bible teacher thing where it's like, it doesn't really mean what it sounds like it means. Sure, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. That's like first century Jewish rabbi humor, by the way. You're welcome to laugh at that. You're like, that's not funny at all. Here, all I want you to notice is that wealth is an obstacle to the good life, not the path. Jesus seems to be saying that it is theoretically possible to follow Jesus into the kingdom of God as a wealthy person, but it is incredibly hard to do and rare. Now, of course, all of us want to believe that, yeah, sure, that's true, Jesus, but I am the exception to the rule. I could do it. I know most people could not do that, but I could do that. I feel that way. But Jesus' warning is haunting. Financial success will often result in spiritual failure. That is an idea that we rarely hear in our culture or even in the church, but it is profoundly biblical, which is likely why the weight of Jesus' teachings on money are a warning against greed. Now, here's the weird thing about greed. Very few of us think of ourselves as greedy. As a pastor, it has been my honor to have people in a very tender and vulnerable moment confess to me all sorts of sin over the years, from domestic violence to adultery to abuse, I mean, all sorts of stuff. Do you know, I cannot recall one time in 20 plus years of pastoring where anyone ever confessed greed to me. I could not tell you a single story where somebody said, you know what, I went out and I bought this car last week and it was just a huge mistake. Like I did not need it and I could have used those monies for dot, dot, dot. And will you please help me repent before God and figure out what to do? Yep, that's that story. Don't have that story. Never had anyone even say that they are greedy. Never had anyone say, hey, will you pray for me? I'm just like never satisfied and I have way too many shoes or whatever it may be. Now, again, that's not to shame anyone here. I don't think I've ever done that. I clearly don't have a problem. I am the exception to the rule. A huge part of this is we tend to unconsciously adopt the spending norms of our culture. And we live in LA in 2024. We live in one of the most greedy, materialistic cultures in human history. And we are like the proverbial frog in water. We don't realize it. It is killing us. Is there a practice from the way of Jesus to set our heart free from greed and to form us into people who are deeply happy and at peace with whatever it is we have? Of course, the answer is yes. It is the practice of generosity. In Luke 11, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish," which is a poetic way of saying, you make yourself look like really good on the outside, but inside, in the heart, in Jesus' language, you are full of two things, greed and wickedness. Now, wickedness is a generic term. It's like junk drawer for just sin in general. Greed, though, is specific. Notice the one sin that Jesus calls out by name. It's not lust, it's not doubt, it's not what, it's greed. But then he says this, "But now, as for what is inside you," meaning for those of you thinking, sheesh, this is in my heart, this greed, this I want more, this objectification of things, this pursuit of wealth, it's in my heart. What do I do with it? "As for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." God will clean out your heart and set you free. Meaning, if there's a silver bullet, that's not really a silver bullet for anything in life, but if there was, for greed, it is the practice of generosity. It's like God's antidote to this poison in our heart. Yes, it is true that the more we get, the more we want, but the inverse is also true. The more we give, the more happy and at peace and satisfied we become. Now, the word used by the biblical authors for this inner sense of happiness, gratitude, joy, peace, satisfaction is contentment. And it has got to be one of the most underrated virtues in the world. If greed is being unsatisfied and racked by the desire for more, contentment is the opposite. It's being deeply happy with and grateful for what you do or do not have. And it's just being free of the desire itself for more. Now, let's look again here at 1 Timothy 6, because this is one of the hallmark passages in the New Testament on contentment. There's quite a few. We'll look at this one and then we'll end with another. I want to look at this to bring it all together, because here Paul has not just an echo of Jesus' warnings about wealth, but also an alternative pathway to happiness. And if you only hear one, this is going to sound like bad news to you, particularly as a modern American. And you have to hold the two in tension. Look at verse 6 again. He writes, "Godliness," or we could say spiritual maturity, "with contentment is great gain." Meaning true wealth, true riches is not having a lot, but being happy in God and content with what you have. I was chatting to another buddy of mine recently, one of six kids, grew up, not a lot of money. And he said, you know, my dad was never rich. He was never well off, but he used to regularly look around at the family table and say, "I am a rich man." That's it. That's true wealth. I am a rich man. 4 verse 7, "We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it." As the saying goes, you can't take it with you. Or what's the cheesy preacher analogy? I've never seen a hearse carrying a U-Haul trailer or whatever. It's true. I've not actually seen that. All wealth is temporary. Either you will lose it all, every penny, the day that you die, or you will lose all of it or some of it long before that. But verse 8, "If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." The Greek word translated clothing literally means covering. So the idea here is if you have the basic necessities of life, food, clothing, shelter, as long as you have God and each other, the community of God, if you have our family of God and life together, that's enough. Those who want to get rich, verse 9, or that can be translated, those who long to be rich, or those who set their hearts on being wealthy, fall into temptation. That comes with a labyrinth of temptation and a trap, all sorts of tripwires on that path, and into many foolish and harmful desires, right? The more you get, the more desire just explodes in your heart because the world begins to open itself to you and you want all of these things that before were not even on your radar. Foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. I mean, this is strong language. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. This line is often misquoted as the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not. That's not what the text says. The NIV's translation is excellent. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, meaning it is the evil underneath so many of the evils in our soul and our society. Money itself is not evil. It can do great evil or it can do great good. I think of the power not only of generosity, but of business to make the world a better place, or of generosity and philanthropy. But as we said last week, neither is money neutral. It is powerful. Like nuclear energy, it can bring life or death, and it is very hard to steward well. We laugh when we read Pity the Poor Millionaire, but I know some extremely wealthy Christians, and if you can get them to open up vulnerability, and it's hard because they feel embarrassed to say it, they talk about how hard it is to steward that, even if they're trying to give almost all of it away. It's hard to do. I think of Frodo's like ring in Tolkien's classic. Only the purest of hearts stand a chance at not being corrupted by its power. And even then, only if it's with friendship and sacrifice and a purpose far greater than yourself. My point is, money love is far more dangerous than most of us care to admit. Hence the next line, verse 10. Some people, okay, not all people, not all rich people, just some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is dramatic language. Can be translated, pierced themselves with many pangs, or wounded themselves with many sorrows, or caused themselves untold agonies of mind. As I watch people gain wealth in my pastoral kind of experience, the warnings of Jesus are incredibly prescient. Not only does money not make people happy, it often, not always, but it often is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, take a deep breath. Gare's coming back soon, all right? Funny stories. Apparently there was a fondue one I missed a few weeks ago that my wife said was horrible but funny, so whatever, he's coming back, all right? Now, this negative view of wealth is really hard for us to believe in our culture, where we are indoctrinated from a young age in the worship of mammon. I remember one of the first kind of wealthy Christians I became friends with, very wealthy, made a ton of money early on, and then spent most of his time with a family foundation, giving that money away to the kingdom of God. And we sat down for dinner and we're getting to know each other, and he made a passing comment. He said, well, you know, like Jesus never really says a single positive thing about wealth. And I was like, not a very wealthy person. And I was like, wait, what? It like upset me in my inner core, because I'm still believing this is the pathway to a happy life. But he's right. If you just read through Jesus' teachings, you are hard-pressed to find him say a lot of positive things, if anything, about wealth. Why is that? Is he not aware of the power of philanthropy? Does he not know of the power of business for the common good? Does he not know how our society is structured? I think he's pretty aware. Is it because he's anti-happiness or anti-pleasure? No, it's because he's pro-happiness and ultimately he's pro-love. The stereotype of people becoming more narcissistic as they gain wealth, and this is difficult to say in public because there are wealthy people, I'm sure, in this room, but it is mostly true. Dr. Paul Piff of the University of California is a social psychologist who studies the impact of wealth acquisition on human behavior. You can watch his TED Talk, Does Money Make You Mean? His answer, based on lots of research, is, as a general rule, yes. Quote, what we've been finding is that as a person's level of wealth increases, their feelings of compassion and empathy go down, and their feelings of entitlement, of deservingness, and their ideology of self-interest increase. The New Testament's negative view of wealth seems to be because, as a general rule, certain ungodly attitudes and actions tend to characterize rich people. We're dealing in stereotypes here, but statistical stereotypes. Attitudes and actions such as pride, entitlement, vanity, egotism, indifference to the needy, independence from God, and more. Now, you can be poor and still have all of these negative characteristics in your life. And you can be really rich and have none of them, okay? This is not a surface level judgment or shame moment. But as a general rule, wealth will turn your heart away from other people, and unless if you steward it according to Jesus' wisdom, it will turn your heart away from God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his commentary on Jesus' warning on wealth, said, quote, worldly possessions, and he came from money, by the way, worldly possessions tend to turn the hearts of disciples away from Jesus. Again, you have to use language like this, tends to, as a general rule, statistically. But, you know, statistics are like real, just so you know, they're a thing. So what is Paul's solution to the problem? Contentment. That's his call. That's his invitation. It's not like to become a medieval monk and like whip yourself and sleep naked on plywood in the cold, all right? You can do that. That's actually our practice for this week, sleeping on plywood. Okay, no, not at all. It's contentment. Randy Alcorn defines contentment, and he's written really well on this subject. Being satisfied in whose you are, who you are, and then what you have. Notice how it's grounded for him. Those who love and serve Jesus can be truly content, he writes. Those who love and serve money can never be. To be content is to realize you have enough. Even more, it's to be happy with what you have. The Irish novelist Niall Williams, in his book, This Is Happiness, which came out recently, beautiful, one of my favorite reads last year, he has this character, Christy, who's this poor kind of Irish peasant and just gregarious character. He has little to nothing. He's made a number of career mistakes in his life. And there's this moment where he's just sitting around the table with this other like family, just kind of farmer family, barely making it. And he's just full of joy. And he looks at the table and he looks at the family and he just says, this is happiness. That's contentment. Just in God's beautiful world, with the family of God, deeply grateful for the gift of breath in your lungs and happy at your core. This is happiness. It's a beautiful picture of contentment. And godliness with contentment, because you can be content and not godly, right? You can be just like a modern day stoic podcast kind of person. I was watching Ryan Holiday. He's written some wonderful stuff. And he had this Instagram thing. He's like, my book came out today, made the New York Times list. Working on the next one right now. On to the next thing. I'm like, bro, like just open a bottle of wine or something. Like have a moment, you know? Man, you can be content and not godly. And you can be godly and not content. But godliness with contentment, man, that's true wealth. In a sermon on this passage, the 4th century St. John Chrysostom said, for not to possess much but to need little is to be rich indeed. Now, here's my problem. You may relate to it. I think, yeah, this sounds great. Contentment sounds awesome. I'll be content, Jesus, as soon as I get this thing, or I finally buy a house, or I upgrade my car, or I get through this season of life or work or whatever, then I'll be content. I want that. That sounds great. But the truth is, that's not how contentment works. You won't feel any different then than you feel now. And you can be happy right here and right now. How? Well, again, no silver bullet, but if there was, through the practice of generosity. Now, this is very important. There are two facets to this practice or discipline of generosity that are kind of like two sides of a coin. The first is the most obvious one. It's what we'll spend most of our time on. We give our resources away, which, as we will work on next week, aren't really our resources in the first place, but God's. So we freely share. And the more we give away, the less control money has over our heart, the more free we become. The other side of this coin of generosity is to simplify our life, to edit it down to the essentials of what really matters. And both sides are crucial. The Catholic intellectual G.K. Chesterton famously said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less. Put another way, there are two ways to be rich, earn more or want less. The second option, though, is much cheaper. This disciplined pursuit of less has come to be called simplicity in the Christian tradition. It's also called simple living. The monks called it frugality, which used to actually be a positive word related to the word fruit, but now it's kind of a negative word, so we don't use it anymore. In more secular nomenclature, it's called minimalism. And so much could be said about this discipline of simplicity. First off, simplicity is not the same thing as poverty. It's not about having nothing. It's not a plywood bed or what have you. Some of you are like, I'm a new Christian. What are you talking about? There are some weird Christians that came before us, all right? There's actually a lot of weird Christians around us right now. You're like, I'm listening to one right now. Yes, you are. It's not about having nothing. It's about living with less. It's not like a Scandinavian kind of style decor where you decorate your apartment like your coffee shop or whatever. It's not like just a Christianized version of tidying up, though I love me some Marie Kondo. It is all based on Jesus' line, seek first the kingdom of God. Richard Foster, in his really lovely book, Freedom of Simplicity, defines it as an inward reality of single-hearted focus upon God and his kingdom, which results in an outward lifestyle of modesty, openness, and unpretentiousness, what a great word, and which disciplines our hunger for status, glamour, and luxury. The Christian minimalist writer Joshua Becker defines it as the intentional promotion of the things we most value and the removal of anything that distracts us from them. I would define it as limiting the number of our possessions, expenses, activities, I think we should throw in apps on our phone, and social obligations to a level where we are free to live joyfully and generously in the kingdom with Jesus. It's flipping the question from what else can I get to I wonder what I could live without. And again, this question only makes sense inside a worldview like that of Jesus, where, quote, there is more joy in giving than in receiving, and where, as we just read, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. At some point in this practice, and we'll get into this a bit in the week, next week and the week after, you have to ask yourself the question, okay, how much do I give? But the reality is, most people, at least in our country, have so little margin in their life, they can't, in their current circumstances, give much, if anything, at all. To live a generous life, you need margin in your finances. You need a budget with room in it to share. You need margin in your schedule with room for interruptions and people to welcome to your table. You need margin in your physical and emotional life for Sabbath and rest, so you have some emotional energy to actually give yourself to the world. But most of us live far over our capacity, not under it. And nowhere is this more true than in our finances. The general rule, and again, this is all so tricky to talk about, so please just go easy on me. But the general rule for followers of Jesus is that people should look at how we spend our money, should look at the car we drive, clothes we wear, where we live, how often we eat out, where we eat out, whatever. Somebody were to kind of know you pretty well. And they should then assume that we make less money than we actually do. Like if they had to guess, I think this person makes about this. The idea would be that their guess would be pretty off, that we would make more than they think. Now, this is where it gets really tricky. Not remotely for the performative spirituality. That's why, like, when I come to church, I you know, put on all my not nice clothes when I come. So I just like, or whatever. No, not to look a certain way. Meaning our lifestyle should be such that whether wherever we are on this really wide, in particular in a city like LA, socioeconomic spectrum, and I'm so aware of that breadth, even in this room and in this moment right now, wherever we are, we should be people who live, at least once we have the basic necessities of life, food, clothing, shelter, we should live below the line. Now, this, of course, is exactly the opposite of our culture. If you imagine a line for your income, most people live at, right at the line or over the line in debt, right? Our desire is to live under it. Over the line is anxiety and misery, unsatisfied desire, all sorts of temptation and a trap which plunge people into ruin and destruction. Under that line is contentment, gratitude, generosity, joy. We still think the best life is found on the other side. It's not. This is the opposite, of course, of so much of our culture. You know, here in LA and in Southern California in general, and I think I can say this in love that I've been here for about a year now, people are so image obsessed. Like, we all know that's the stereotype. And guess what? Stereotypes are statistically accurate. That people are so image obsessed that it is normal here for people to drive luxury cars, live in huge homes in nice neighborhoods, belong to country clubs, and be living paycheck to paycheck. The way of Jesus is the exact opposite. And this sounds really nice, but what it translates into is we have to regularly discipline ourselves to not buy things that we can afford. Now, this is going to look different for every one of us. And again, this is so tricky to talk about. But for me, it means things like I work out at home, not at a gym. It means we don't eat out very often as a family. It means we drive used cars and don't have a car payment, never have. Nothing radical and embarrassing to even say that, because some of you would kill for whatever. But it's not how most people in our income bracket would live. And there are times when it's hard to not spend money that we have in order to live simply and generously. But what I find is that if I just stay with that light pain of unsatisfied desire, eventually, kind of like beautiful marine layer, it will just kind of burn off, unless if it's June, and then it's just there for a while. You know, so like right now, this is all so embarrassing to talk about this stuff, but like I really want a motorcycle. We live up in the mountains and some of the best motorcycle roads in the country. And I used to ride and I stopped because I have children and I shouldn't quite die yet. And that's why I stopped. And so, and it's not too much money, but like I want one so bad. I just want a used BMW scrambler with the with the extra, you know, tires and the cafe racer handlebars, just like a couple modifications that would be a little bit more. Just that. That's enough. I'm content. And I want it so bad. And but I know I shouldn't get one yet. I'm way too busy. I have other things happening in my life right now, and my children need about 3 more years, and then I'm dieable, all right? But until then, this is not the right time. But I know that if I just sit with that desire, and it's like such a, this is so embarrassing, it's such a light pain, but it's, if I just sit with that desire and I use that money for something else that's more meaningful in the kingdom of God, I know that that desire will go away until one passes me on the road and then it comes right back. And then I just sit with it for a little bit longer. But my point is, it takes commitment to live a simple life, and it's hard to do in a place like LA. And, you know, I think what you're picking up, if you seem kind of anxious, this is really hard to talk about in a group where there is a wide socioeconomic range. I'm so aware that some of you here don't have money to buy groceries this week. And others of you here just sold your company for $300 million. And we are so happy that all of you are here. And please don't read into this some kind of political polemic or agenda. I'm coming to you as a fellow follower of Jesus. But what happens is, I think pastors are so reluctant to ever touch on this stuff because lifestyle is very outward. It's easy to judge. It's easy to feel shame. We often don't have context for people. Why are you living in that neighborhood? Why are you? And it's just, it's like really prone to abuse from ourselves or from others. So what people like myself do is they just don't talk about it at all, or they talk about it in vague generalities. And you know what happens? We never think critically. We never self-reflect, and we unconsciously adopt the spending habits of our class and our culture. We just live like our neighbors. And whatever our line is, we live as close to that line as we can. And I just want to say that's not doing any of us a service. So please interpret what I'm saying graciously. I'm sure I'm stepping on toes right or left. My point is, I just want to clarify, understanding that many people in this room are struggling to make ends meet. You do understand that this neighborhood's one of the wealthiest neighborhoods in the country, surrounded by some of the other wealthiest neighborhoods in the country. That the poverty line in this city is significantly over upper middle class in most of America and way over most of the world. And that is, I have no shame that I'm trying to carry into your heart with that statement. It's reality that I'm trying to just lovingly set before you. We do not have to live how all the people around us live, even if we can. You do not have to live like your neighbors. You do not have to keep up with the Joneses. You do not need to get that promotion where you have to work another 20 hours a week to be happy. You do not need external markers of success to live joyfully and freely in the kingdom of God. You do not have to keep all of your money for yourself. You do not have to chase more and more and more and more and never feel satisfied. And all you can be free of all of that, but it will cost you, literally. And you will have to live with a little bit of pain, or maybe a lot of pain for a short period of time, followed by freedom. Paul says, we will be content. The Greek verb that he uses there is like force behind it. It's a strong, dramatic imperative. It implies a resolve of the heart to not give in to greed, to be content, to live below the line, to be happy with what we have. And that means there are times when we have to draw a line in the sand and say, you know what? I have enough. I don't need that. I don't need more. I don't need to change my lifestyle. I don't need to change my budget. I can be free and happy right here. Everyone I know who is generous, and I'm privileged to know some very wealthy Christians, some of which are in the process of becoming former Christians because wealth is destroying their life, and some of which are some of the most joyful, wonderful people I know. But that latter category, all of them sleep on plywood. No, they don't, I'm kidding. All of them have a self-imposed limit on their lifestyle. And they work in two directions, toward generosity and away from greed. Now, this is going to look wildly different for each of you based on where you are in life, where you are economically, what your story is, your family. I understand all of that. I just can't nuance everything in one teaching that's already about to run long. My point is, Jesus' warnings about greed are not just for the rich. Most of Jesus' listeners were not rich, and 25% of his teachings were on money and generosity. And his call to be content is for all of us. So that said, as we look at the week ahead, what we want to do is take Jesus' teachings and put them into practice. And again, to sound like a record on repeat, hearing this teaching will do very little, if anything, to change you. If you want to get free, you can't just like read a beautiful passage about contentment and try to be more content this week. That's not going to work, or it's highly unlikely that it will have any effect on you. You have to take this and you have to do something with your body. You have to get it into you. You have to open up the muscle memory of your life to the Spirit and the truth of God. Jesus said, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now in context, that can sound dramatic. He doesn't seem to be saying that you need to go sell everything. He's saying, be the kinds of people, it's what his disciples are like, be the kinds of people who regularly simplify their lives by selling their possessions and giving that money away to the poor. So our plan for this coming week is to do exactly that. Our exercise is simply to identify something you own that you do not need and either give it away or sell it and give the money to someone in need. Very simple. We are not asking you to sell everything, just to sell something. Maybe it's a record collection that's collecting dust that you put up on Craigslist or Facebook Marketplace or a surfboard or a bike you don't really ride any much or far too many pairs of shoes or jackets. Just to clarify, you live in LA. You know how many jackets you need? Yeah, you know how many jackets you need. Or maybe there's an item you love and you use it all the time. But as you pray, just for some reason, you just feel a gentle pull in your heart from the Spirit to give it away. Maybe a person comes to mind. It may have something to do with them. It may have something to do with you. Who knows? Just one of the things you learn following Jesus is never quench that inner voice. Just listen to that stirring of the Spirit of God. It will always lead you toward greater joy and freedom. Our reach exercise for this week is to simplify. And this is just for any of you that want to do even more than that. You don't need to at all. This is all invitational. And it's basically to pick an area of your life. It could be your closet or your bedroom or your living room. I would avoid the garage if you have one. That's just too much. Go through it thoughtfully and peacefully and declutter it of every extra thing. And you can give that extra stuff away to the poor with the Salvation Army or a local ministry like that, or give directly, you know, to someone you know in need. To simplify your life is a multi-month process that involves a lot of inner work as well as just practical outer work and cleaning out closets and such. It can have a dramatic effect on your discipleship. It's outside the parameters of this practice, so I will just kind of set that with you for you to think about. And there's a QR code in your guide that I think we'll email out as well that has a guide we created for kind of a pathway to simplifying your life. But again, this is all invitational. To end, one of the most beautiful verses in all of the New Testament on contentment is Hebrews 13. Just look at this with me as we wind down. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Keep your heart free. You know, when people speak of financial freedom today, what do they mean? Normally they mean you make so much money earlier than normal that you don't have to work a job for the rest of your days. And that's great, but you can make so much money that you never need to work again and be anything but free. You can be enslaved by fear and greed. True financial freedom is not X number of dollars in the bank. It's what Richard Foster called a joyful unconcern for possessions. Wherever you are on the economic spectrum, whatever you have, however much God has put into your life to steward and you have worked hard for, whatever it is, it's just a joyful unconcern. Like, yeah, okay. A detachment, a healthy sense of detachment. That's what you see in the life of Jesus, and that is the goal. Not riches and not poverty, but freedom and generosity. And that is only possible in God because, what does Hebrews say next? Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Did you see that? Did you see that logical next step? Ultimately, what we are searching for in money, and it sounds trite, but it can only be found in God. And I don't mean to like spiritualize real problems of injustice and socioeconomic challenge and generational poverty. I'm not trying to at all erase any of that. But often what we are searching for in money, whether it is peace or happiness or identity or safety and security or a sense of respect or our dad thinking we finally made it or whatever it is, we think if we can just get a little bit more, then we'll be content. But what we are searching for in money can only be found in God. And the good news, the gospel of Jesus is that Jesus has made everything we need to live a happy, peaceful, beautiful life in God available for free opening through the generosity of his own life, breaking the bread of his body, pouring out the wine of his blood to give you and I access to life in the kingdom with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We can live in the kingdom of God with Jesus, whether we are rich or poor or solidly in between, whatever trajectory our life is on right here, right now, we can be happy in God. Let's stand together and pray. Just want to give you a moment before we sing, to just take a few deep breaths and just listen for what the Spirit of God is saying to you. Block out, if you can, my voice, my bias, your parents or family of origin's voice and bias, your fear, the enemy's lies. Just see if you can gently but firmly set all of that aside. Just open your heart to the loving, speaking voice of the Spirit of Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit.